Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 29 this morning. The topic of our study this morning, Jesus commands a deaf and dumb spirit to come out of a young boy. The title of our message, Deaf and Dumber. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here together in a place where you've promised you will manifest your presence in a special, powerful way. We know that the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher. We know that he is within us, Lord, if we are born again, that he's here with us as well, Lord, as we've gathered together. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. The Rocky movie franchise is, to borrow lyrics from the theme song, getting strong now, flying high now. Do you realize that the first Rocky film was released all the way back in 1976 when I was just 2 years old? Fast forward to 2015, and you've got Creed, the story of Apollo Creed's illegitimate son convincing Rocky Balboa to train him. Worldwide, the film has grossed $175 million. A sequel is already being planned. In the first film of the franchise, Apollo Creed knew for sure that he would win his fight against Rocky Balboa. And what's more, Rocky knew that Apollo would win as well. He tells his girlfriend, Adrian, that he knows he can't win. And then he says, all I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. Well, that's what he said. No, please. I'm going to sing a little later, so you save it for that. Now, yeah. You know the story. Rocky is outmatched, but he manages to knock down the overconfident champ. A grueling, punishing fight ensues. Rocky goes the distance, but as predicted, Apollo Creed gets the victory. As Christians, one of the first words we learn to love is the word victory. We're taught correctly that on the cross, Jesus was and is victorious over sin, death, and the devil, and that his victory means that we have victory. Since that's true, why do we get knocked down so much? Why do we hit the mat so hard when we do? Well, victory is hard won. That's why. It's ours, but it doesn't come without a fight. We know from reading the New Testament that the devil, although defeated, will go the distance. He'll be throwing punches right up until Jesus returns at his second coming, when the Lord orders him bound and incarcerated for 1,000 years. He'll fight on once he's released from that prison, only to be finally and utterly defeated when he and his followers are cast alive into the lake of fire that has been prepared for their everlasting conscious torment. In our text, the 9 disciples whom Jesus had not taken with him up the Mount of Transfiguration have a bout with the devil. Victorious over him in the past, this time they hit the mat hard when they are unable to cast out a particularly nasty demon from a young boy. It gave Jesus an opportunity to teach a lesson about victory, that it is both hard fought and hard sought. I'll organize my thoughts around those 2 points. Number one, your spiritual victory is hard fought, as we await the return of Jesus. And number two, your spiritual victory is hard sought as we await the return of Jesus. In verses 14 through 27, we're going to see the hard fighting that takes place. Listen to this quote regarding the end of World War II in the Pacific Theater. Naval superiority for the Allies was assured by victory over the Japanese fleet at Leyte Gulf, while giant B-29 bombers started pounding targets in Japan itself. Nevertheless, there was bitter fighting from island to island and through the jungles of Burma against an enemy that refused to surrender until the horror of the atom bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We were victorious over a defeated foe, but the enemy fought on until a final blow was delivered. Likewise, as Christians, we are victorious over a defeated foe, the devil, but he fights on until the final blow will be delivered. The events in our text give us a rare opportunity to explore and explain the fight we find ourselves in against defeated enemies who refuse to yield until they must. And so let's pick up the story in verses 14 and 15. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Jesus was returning with Peter, James, and John from the mountain upon which he had appeared to them, transfigured, along with Elijah and Moses. The nine disciples he had left in charge of the ministry were being harassed by a group of scribes. As soon as the great multitude saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed. An alternate translation is that they were surprised to see him. They weren't expecting him to show up for some reason, but now that he was back, they welcomed him gladly. And I don't want to drift into any kind of mysticism, but I think sometimes when we gather together, we're not really expecting that Jesus is going to show up, and we're almost surprised if he does. Jesus promised he'd be among his gathered church. He is here. Do you remember that old song we sang? I mean, this is an old song. He is here, he is here. Does anybody remember that song? You might in a minute, right? You want me to sing it? Of course you want me to sing it, right? Okay, it goes like this. He is here, he is here, and he wants to work a wonder. He is here, as we've gathered in his name. Anybody remember that at all? It's a real song. Yeah, you remember it? God bless you, sister. Free coffee for you. Man. You know, for a guy born in 1974, I shouldn't really know that, but I'd say, if he's going to lie about his age, what about the Word of God? Calvary pastor lies in pulpit. The blogs are going to go crazy tomorrow. Where are we? In verse 16. Don't distract me like that. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now, I sense a hint of protection in Jesus' voice. He loves his guys. He knows that whatever they might be discussing, he knew that the scribes were non-believers and they were insincere. He knew that their only purpose in discussing anything with his disciples was to befuddle them or to belittle them. We've all been there. Someone, or maybe even several someones at once, are peppering you with questions or complaints about Jesus and about the gospel. They're not sincere questions. It's just an effort to make you look dumb. Just as jealous as he was over his disciples, Jesus is jealous over you. And I suggest that if you refuse to get stumbled by their criticism and remain humble, Jesus will use you in their lives. Your example while being berated can be as powerful as your explanations. It's not always about how much we know. And we should know as much as we can. We should be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that is in us. But it's not always about how much you know. Do you ever come away from a conversation with a non-believer and think, man, if I only had all the answers or these particular answers? Well, you know who did have a lot of answers is the Apostle Paul, a brilliant scholar with unassailable logic as well as enjoying the anointing of God, yet even he was ridiculed on Mars Hill by the philosophers there. And so you're in good company if people are ridiculing you. And the point is, handle it like a Christian, because those people will come someday. They'll find you when they have a real need in their life, because they'll see a real person standing with you, and that person is Jesus Christ. Verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. They could not. So that was what they were disputing. The disciples were unable to deal with this demon. The scribes seized upon their failure to undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding that the scribes had never lifted a finger to help this young boy or his father, they took opportunity to ridicule the Lord and his disciples. Now, even without the scribes' criticism, I'm sure it troubled the disciples. Jesus had given them power over demons. what happened? Well, let's look away from the disciples for just a moment. We'll find out what happened. Let's look at the boy. This is severe suffering. In a moment, the father will further describe his son's condition, and we will gasp at how awful it was. It's one of the worst cases in Scripture. In Jesus's temporary absence, his disciples seemed helpless against the evil that was manifested in the world. It's the same today. God seems absent, and his followers seem helpless in the face of mounting evil. God is not absent. We are not helpless. We'll talk more about that later. But still, the problem of evil stumbles non-believers. It is a great obstacle for them, especially when the evil or the pain strikes close to home. Verse 19, he answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, who was Jesus calling faithless? It seems important. The Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament only of non-believers. It doesn't make sense to me that this would be the only use of the word to describe believers. I think Jesus had the scribes in mind. He wouldn't be with them much longer. He wouldn't need to bear with them. He was going to his death, then to heaven. On the other hand, he'd be with his disciples always, and he would bear with them and with us through all of our failures. I'm not trying to ignore an important exhortation, but this one probably isn't for us. Now, it might be for you if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. How long do you have before it's too late to make a decision to repent and to turn to God from your sin? Now, you can't answer that question because you don't know. None of us knows when we're going to die. We could live to a great old age and die peacefully in our beds, in our sleep, or something tragic could happen imminently in our lives. If you're not a believer, you're in a precarious place. What you do know is that you have an appointment with death, and after that, there is no further opportunity to be saved. So if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, is also an evangelist, and he is freeing your will to hear the gospel, the good news that you can be saved, have your sins forgiven, and live forever. And that's the business that you can transact with God today because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Put on your parent hat for a moment. What if this were your boy? This is not a sterile classroom discussion about the presence of evil in the world or about why God allows suffering. This is a pain that you live with every minute of every day. The boy seemed to get worse and worse before he is healed and the demon is cast out. It becomes a picture for us of the age in which we live. This demon is typical of the will of the devil and his highly organized forces to fight on even though defeated. I mean, the demon knew his time of possessing this boy was up. He knew that Jesus would command him to come out of the boy, but he gave it his all in defeat. This is what we can expect until we are with Jesus. The disciples were getting a glimpse of the church age in which the devil would be going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 21, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Jesus wasn't questioning the dad for purposes of making a diagnosis or for suggesting some course of treatment. He wasn't stalling for time, trying to figure out what to do. No, his question, I think, is full of compassion. It acknowledges the absolute horror of this boy's condition and the pain his father must have endured watching his son. God is no idle bystander to our pain and suffering. He is touched by it all in all points as we are. God the Father looked on as his only begotten son was killed. If you think that knowing that he was going to raise Jesus from the dead made the cross an easy thing, well, then you're just wrong. From childhood, this young boy had been afflicted. The suffering of children really gets to us. It evokes more raw emotion than just about anything. What parent hasn't wanted to trade places with their child in even the most minor pain? It's part of the unspoken definition of being a parent that you would be willing in a moment to trade places with your child and take upon yourself any of their pain. And so this is an incredible suffering, and it's even worse than we've read so far when we get to the end and see some of the other things that happened in this boy's life. Here it goes, verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, among those who portray themselves as experts on demons and demonic possession, there's a belief that demons in general have some kind of desire or need to inhabit human bodies. To put it in contemporary terms, they say that demons are jonesing to take on flesh, and that they're just waiting to possess people, and that there's probably a lot more people possessed than we realize. Well, that's just silly. This demon kept trying to kill his host. He wanted to destroy this young boy. He didn't get in there and say, hey, this is pretty cool. I love it in here. I'll just do a few demon things and hang out. He said, no, hey, here's some water. Let's drown this kid. Here's a fire we can jump into. And so that's just wrong. We've taken the position, it's a biblical position, I might add, that the presence of Jesus on the earth was countered by the devil by a demonic invasion upon first century Israel in a way that we just don't see today now that Jesus has ascended to heaven. Don't get me wrong, demonic possession is real. It still happens. It's just not rampant. Some people would have you believe that because we're not looking for it, we're not seeing it. Well, these have to be pretty lousy demons if they're not manifesting themselves in any way. I mean, the demons in the Bible, when Jesus was on the earth, they're pretty grotesque. I mean, take this young boy, this mute spirit, being thrown into the water, being thrown into the fire. The demoniac of Gadara, running around naked, breaking chains, growling at people. And yet people would have you believe that the person sitting next to you in the bus secretly is demon-possessed and you need to cast the demon out. Hey, listen, demons can still possess people, but it's not an invasion like it was in the first century. And one big thing, as I've told you before, and I think you would concur, the devil's moved on to some really better strategies. He's kept pace with the human race, and he's ahead of us, and he's got things coming down the pike that we haven't even planned for yet. Just in the area of the digital world in which we live. I was following a discussion on Facebook the other day about parents struggling with their children having cell phones and having access to the internet. And you know what? You'd better struggle with that. Because there's nothing that has the more potential for evil than the internet in terms of just what takes place when you're not looking over somebody's shoulder. And so the devil, he doesn't need to possess your children and throw them into the fire. He just needs to lead them to the next website. And it's far more effective in destroying lives and destroying families than demonic possession. Now, something else demon hunters like to say, I've told you about this before too. They say that you must learn a demon's name before you could cast it out. And it's, you know, to some people that makes sense. But if you're a demon, you could counter that by saying, hey, let's make this kid mute. And then they can ask me all day what my name is and I can't answer. And so I guess what I'm pointing out is that we don't deal with demons based on superstition and formula. If you encounter things demonic possession, that kind of thing, you have the authority of Jesus Christ, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in terms of how to deal with it. Now, the father of this boy sounds like he'd lost faith in Jesus' ability to cast out demons. That makes sense to me because his disciples had failed him. After all, Jesus had previously conferred upon the 12 power to cast out demons, and everywhere they went, the demons obeyed them. Since they failed in this case, and since their power came from Jesus, maybe it was because Jesus had lost his mojo. Maybe Jesus couldn't cast out demons anymore either. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, I need to be very, very careful here. Some read this as if Jesus just said, if you have enough faith, you can receive anything you ask for. Faith is certainly required at all times. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But Jesus didn't say anything is possible. He said all things are possible. That's a lot of things for sure, but most of them you're going to find are spiritual and not physical. All things, I think, refers to all the things that God has promised you or provided for you. In Ephesians, they are called all spiritual blessings in Christ. So in your suffering, you can and should ask God to heal you, but he may tell you that all you really need from him is sufficient grace to go on enduring your suffering. And so you see, there's a big difference between anything and all things. So I ask for a healing. Is that anything that I can get from God? Well, there are a bunch of faith healers in the world that will tell you that's true, and that if you just had enough faith, you'd never be sick in the first place. And if you did get sick, you could confess that you were well and you would be well. Now, this stumbles a lot of people, but it shouldn't, because you ought to be able to just look around and think, that's just not true. The faith healers get sick, they die. Well, they do. They're not dismissing their spirit. Not a one of them has ever said, you know, I'm done preaching. My time is done. I'm committing my spirit to the Lord. They teach that you can do that, but none of them ever does that. They just die because what they're teaching is false. Jesus didn't say you can get anything. He said you can get all things. When you read the New Testament, you find guys like Paul. Now, there's a guy I'd like to follow rather than some of these faith teachers. They would say to Paul, Paul, you don't have enough faith. You shouldn't be in all these shipwrecks. You shouldn't be getting beat up. You shouldn't be imprisoned. You should just need to have faith, brother. To which Paul would punch him in the face and then ask for forgiveness later. But do you understand what I'm saying? So don't be stumbled by this. Does God heal today? Absolutely. Should you pray for healing? Absolutely. Should you keep praying for healing? Absolutely. In the meantime, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places belong to you. Peace that passes all understanding, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. These are the things that manifest Christ in the generation in which we live. And so that's what we're talking about. All things are better than anything we might ask for. We would almost always settle for things that are merely physical, that are merely temporary, and we would miss those things that are spiritual that prepare us for eternity. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to humbly suggest to you that this is always true of each of us at any time in our Christian life. We certainly believe, and on that basis, we are justified by God's grace. But the very fact that we must grow seems to indicate we have a certain amount of unbelief that needs to be overcome as we walk with Jesus through our lives. I'm not talking about a non-belief. I'm not talking about an apostasy where you're turning away from God. I'm talking about the concern that you have that God's not going to come through for you in the situation that you're in, even though he's been faithful in the past. I'm talking about finding it strange when you fall into trials. In reality, you should think, where's my next trial? Because that's what the Lord has promised us. The father believed that the Lord could heal his boy. That's why he had come in the first place. But his belief had been shaken by the failure of the disciples, and he admitted it. If I'm being honest, throughout my entire Christian walk of some 37 years, I've always had something that I was having a hard time believing God for. I've got a few of those things right now. Things that I just sit and I say, Lord, I know you've always been faithful. I know you are faithful. I know you can't not be faithful. It's impossible, because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this thing that I'm facing right now, this thing that I'm in, this thing that's happening, why do you allow it? How is it going to resolve itself? I can see no way out of this. And it might last a day or a decade. And there's a struggle. And if you're honest, you have those struggles too. You're having them right now. And that's why we can say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.